and if you want a translation, you have to come tonight. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that is ours since God has given to us. One of the most difficult questions that a person ever has to answer is the question, what's the purpose for my life? I'm convinced that most people don't fear death as much as they fear ending their lives without having accomplished any of the plans that they intended. But what an awful thing it would be to come to the end of one's life only to realize that you've missed God's purpose. On the other hand, to accomplish God's plan can be the greatest joy you've ever experienced. In our text this morning, God's purpose for one family is made explicitly clear. God has a blueprint. He has a plan. He has, and in that plan, there is a part to play for Jacob's little clan. Long before Joseph was born, God had appeared to Abraham, his great-grandfather, and had told him what was going to happen. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 15. But Abraham's great-grandchildren were about to experience something rare. Even as God had predicted two generations before, they were going to be transported from Canaan to a foreign nation where they were going to live for 400 years. They would arrive as privileged guests and end up as slaves. But after those years were up, just as God had promised Abraham, they were going to be delivered from that foreign nation, Egypt, and they were going to leave with great possessions. Just as God had a plan for Jacob's family, and he has a plan for your life and for mine, and you and I will never be truly happy until we discover that plan and become a participant in it. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 45 into chapter 46 this morning, but before we read our text, let's pray together. Father, by your Spirit now, work in our hearts and lives that we might hear your word and understand it and be obedient to it. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll excuse me this morning, I forgot the glass. I have the bottle, but not the glass. And I may need that a little later. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16 of chapter 45. And not read down through that whole list of names, but I'll tell you when I skip as we get into chapter 46. Verse 16 of chapter 45. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, "I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. And then so follows a list of some 70 people.
his descendants. If you turn on down, I'm going to pick up then in verse 28 of this chapter. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." 2 weeks ago, we saw how Joseph had finally revealed himself to his brothers. It was a very emotional moment, filled with crying and celebration. And although Joseph had sent all of his servants out of the room, they couldn't help but overhear the commotion. And it goes without saying that what had taken place could not be concealed from the Egyptians for long. For once this intimate encounter between Joseph and his brothers had occurred, it was time to inform the royal court about their relationship. And the report was well received by Pharaoh. Here was a man, no doubt very grateful to Joseph and to Joseph's God, for after all, if it had not been for Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, then all Egypt would have been starving to death by this time. But as he was grateful to Joseph and to Joseph's God, he was experiencing what had been promised to Abraham generations before. "Those who bless you," God said, "I will bless." And Israel was being blessed by Pharaoh. And as Pharaoh blessed Israel, so God blessed Egypt. It speaks well of Joseph, doesn't it, that Pharaoh was well pleased? How often those in authority could really be concerned less about our lives, about those things that are important to us. But Pharaoh knew Joseph, and he knew him as a man. He knew his heart. And he and all Egypt were pleased, verse 16 tells us, when something wonderful began to happen in Joseph's life. While Joseph and his brothers were busy getting reacquainted, Pharaoh was busy making some plans. And we see that Pharaoh was an instrument of God's grace. Time and time again in Israel's history, great earthly rulers will be moved by God to be friends rather than persecutors of God's people. As Christians, we often have some justifiable concern when government begins to be friendly to us. We're suspicious that they have something up their sleeves. But in this case, and in many other cases, and I think in our own times as well, God works through those pagan rulers to accomplish his purpose. Much later, God motivates Cyrus of Persia to release Israel from captivity and ensure that they can return to their own land. Nehemiah writes under the reign of Artaxerxes, who followed Cyrus a couple of kings later, and he was instrumental in helping rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and in establishing Jerusalem's safety at a very critical time. Nehemiah says that he did it because the gracious hand of God was upon him. And we as God's people ought not to be hesitant or ashamed to accept help and privilege from the rulers of this world. We ought to see that God can work even through rulers to accomplish his purpose, for he works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. This great migration to Egypt by Jacob's family reminds us that the believer must be responsive to God's plan. It shows us the gracious provision of Pharaoh under God's direction. He gives them food. He gives them the products of Egypt. He gives them more beasts of burden, and he even gives them carts or wagons to take. Now, a wagon was not that common in these days, and certainly the average person would not have had one. If you were an average Joe in that time, you walked everywhere. If you were a little wealthier, you might have a donkey on which to ride. And having ridden on horses occasionally, I don't know that that's much better than walking, really. It's just about as tiring, at least to certain parts of your anatomy. But carts were sent, and Joseph is told, "Do all this so that your aged father and the women and children can be provided for. And leave everything you have at home. Don't even bother to bring it with you. Just leave it. Because when you get here, the best of Egypt is at your disposal." Now, Joseph wastes no time in fulfilling Pharaoh's commands. He accepts these things from Pharaoh. He doesn't say, "No, wait a minute, Pharaoh, I'm wealthy. I can take care of my own family. I don't want you, the ruler of Egypt, the pagan ruler of Egypt, getting involved in my family affairs. I don't want you having any part in blessing God's people. But you see, the promise again to Abraham had been, those who bless you, I will bless. And Pharaoh had learned, apparently already, that to bless Joseph's God was to benefit himself. Joseph gratefully accepts these gifts, and he is not satisfied, but lavishes the brothers even with more things. I guess that's why they had to have the carts and all the extra donkeys to carry back all the gifts. He gives them each a new set of clothes, and these are festive robes. Egyptian garments and fabric was well known as being the best, and Egyptian linen was highly desirable, and we must think of these not as work clothes, a t-shirt and jeans, but these are something to dress up for a festive occasion. Joseph dresses his brothers as befitting the brothers of the ruler. But catch the fact that clothes are here again in our text. The brother that they had stripped of a ceremonial robe that the father had given to show his elevated status now gives the very brothers who stripped him and sold him, he gives them festive robes that signify their elevated status. You see how God works so graciously? He brings his grace, but he brings it in a vehicle that reminds us of our unworthiness. He pours out mercy on us in a way that reminds us that we deserved condemnation. And throughout this text, actually throughout the whole story, these repetitions come. As the brothers received the coat from Joseph, don't you think it entered their mind? And we took his. As he dressed them up to signify that they were elevated in their status, they were no longer shepherds who wandered in looking for food. These were the brothers of Joseph, the ruler of Egypt. And they recognized that they deserved to be in prison. They recognized that they deserved to be put to death for their sins against their brother. And yet their brother elevates them and gives them status. Benjamin again gets special notice too. He gets 5 changes of clothing and 300 shekels of silver. Silver is here again. The last 2 times that they'd left, Joseph had secretly put their silver back in their packs, only to be discovered later. But now he openly gives them of his largesse, and particularly to Benjamin, he gives 300 shekels of silver, an incredible amount of money. Again, he has lain before them the potential for being jealous. The testing is done, but the old man still exists. God has saved me by his grace in Jesus Christ and has justified me in his sight, but sin still has a home in my heart. And at every opportunity left unchecked, it will rear its ugly head. And Joseph once more says, remember, you sold me into slavery because I was favored. Remember, I tested you with Benjamin to see if you had changed. Remember that the test may be done, but the tendency is still there. And for his father, Joseph sent much of the land and even provisions for the journey back. Gracious provision. The gracious provision of God through Pharaoh and through Joseph. And the next thing that's here is grateful participation. And as he sends them away, his final words to them are not, have a good trip, hurry back, drive safely. He says, don't quarrel. I think my parents used to say that to us when we went on a trip when I was a kid. Don't quarrel on the way. You see, Joseph has no doubt detected that there are signs among his brothers that they're going to begin accusing themselves of past sins. Remember, they've got to go back and not only tell their father that they've found Joseph in Egypt, but they have to go back and tell their father how Joseph got to Egypt in the first place. And they begin to posture. Reuben, it's really your fault. You're the one who suggested this. Judah, you were the one who thought we ought to sell him. And Benjamin's standing off to the side and says, look, I wasn't involved in any of this back when this happened, so leave me out of it. The chance for discouraging dissension and quarreling. So Joseph makes an appeal for peace. It would have been easy for them to be bitter. And Joseph knows their hearts. And even though he must have marveled at the changes that God had wrought in such a short time, he's also shrewd enough not to take anything for granted. Attitudes and outlook can be suddenly and genuinely changed when conversion occurs. But there remain large areas of our lives where the gradual transforming work of God needs time to take full possession of us. The catechisms describe justification as an act of God's free grace, an act, something that occurs at a point in time and it is done. God declares me to be righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. But it goes on and describes sanctification as a work of God's free grace. It is a progressive thing. God declares me to be righteous, and then he sets about in my life making me righteous over the rest of the course of my life. And Joseph understood justification, and he understood sanctification. And he knew that the root of evil was still there in his brothers' hearts. And so he says to them, don't quarrel. The Apostle Paul gives a similar warning to the church at Galatia when he writes, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. You see, no matter how sanctified we may think we have become, we need to keep in mind that we ourselves are still very human and still very sinful. Only one thing is recorded in our text about the return trip and the report to Jacob. He's told that Joseph is alive and that he is the highest ruler in Egypt. Jacob is no longer interested in the fine clothes or Benjamin's fat purse or all these extra donkeys that have somehow appeared. He is only concerned for those words. Joseph is alive. And the text says that he is stunned. Literally, it means that his heart stopped. One commentator suggests that he has a heart attack, and I'm not going to press that. But certainly, here is a man who is 130 years, 120 years old, and he has gone through a lot of things, and this is quite a jolt. The son that he's mourned for over 20 years is alive. And so Jacob does not believe his sons. Isn't it curious, again, how God repeats these cycles in this story? Back in chapter 37, Jacob had believed his sons when they lied to him. And now they tell him the truth and he doesn't believe them. Maybe there's a warning here for those who think that lies are okay. You can build up a reputation to the point where no one will believe you. But Jacob is also a pessimist. He accepts bad news. He rejects good news. But finally, he's convinced. God had come into the midst of his family's tragedy, the loss of a son, the famine, the problems between the brothers. And God had come into the midst of this tragedy to redeem this family for himself. And the news comes to him powerfully. As the brothers tell the story, he begins to think, yes, that sounds like Joseph. That begins to sound like my son's words. That is something he would say. And then he cries out, the text says, my son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Jacob's response on hearing that Joseph is alive is very much a parallel to the response of the disciples when they were told that Jesus was alive. They were shocked. There was unbelief, but that eventually turned to uncontrollable joy. At this point, apparently, the wagons pull up. They've lagged behind, apparently, the men walking. Why that would be, I don't know, or maybe the men have just rushed ahead. Jacob has heard the words of his son, and now he sees the wagons, and he is convinced. The sons might have been making up the story about Joseph, but the wagons are irrefutable confirmation that they are telling the truth. And so he gets ready to go to Egypt. Notice that in verse 28, the name change occurs. He had been called Jacob at birth, and then his name had been changed by God to Israel back so many, many years before. But it was an indicator of his character here. You see, Jacob was the deceiver, the supplanter, the one who was always looking to make a deal, always wanting to make a buck the easy way, always wanting to deceive someone so that he would benefit. But Israel, on the other hand, is the one who is strong in the Lord. Israel is the one whom God has called to be a great nation. And at this point in time, Jacob becomes Israel. He is the new man with a new destiny and a new future, a new hope and a new expectation. His son is alive and he will see him shortly. You see, he's no longer the faithless and despondent Jacob who says, if I lose Benjamin, I will go down to my grave in sorrow. He is no longer the father who cannot think of anything, even after 20 years, except the son that he has lost. Now he's Israel, the head of the nation, making decisions, telling the whole tribe, the whole family, all the way down to the grandchildren, pack everything, we're leaving, we're going to Egypt. The migration to Egypt is followed by a motivation for obedience, for the believer must be reassured of God's promises. The entire story that we have seen here of Jacob's family, and especially of Joseph, leads us to this critically important migration. It was in Egypt, in a fertile valley near the Nile, that Jacob's family was going to become a great nation. It was part of God's unfolding redemptive plan. It was not just something God had to slip in because a famine occurred, but rather it was part of what God had intended. They were going to be ideally situated in a favorable location in Egypt. They were going to be safe from attack, and they were going to be allowed freedom to grow and develop. But how is a believer reassured of those promises? When you're leaving behind the land that God's promised to give to you and your descendants forever, how are you reassured? Well, you're reassured, first of all, in worship. The first stop of their trip was at Beersheba. That was on the southernmost border of Canaan. It was like stopping at one of those rest areas that they always seem to put on the state line. You go a little bit further and you're in another state. In this case, to go a little further was to leave the promised land, to leave the land that God had given. And as he is about to leave for an indefinite period of time, Jacob approaches God through sacrifice. God is described here as the God of his father Isaac. And that's probably because years before, Isaac had built an altar at Beersheba. It was at that very site where Isaac had been reminded of the promises that God had made to his father, Abraham. So what we have here is a father on his way to see his son, who stops to worship at an altar that his father had built and been reminded of his father's promise. You see, God ties this all together. God doesn't want to think that generation after generation are somehow just not connected at all, that they go their own way, that their plans are fragmented, but God says, I have one purpose for you as my people, the purpose I originally made to Abraham, that I reaffirmed to your father Isaac, that I even reaffirmed to you, Jacob, and now as you leave the land, I remind you again of my eternal purpose to bless you and make you a great nation. This act of worship, by the way, was a spontaneous response of Jacob. He didn't get God's promise and then worship, but he worships and then God speaks. For the second way that we're reassured of God's promises is through God's word. Jacob goes to bed and he has a vision, and it wasn't his first, so he knew exactly what to do. Many years before at Bethel, he had had a vision of the ladder that went up to heaven with angels descending and ascending. When he had come back from his years working for Laban with wives and children, he had had another vision from God, another reaffirmation about what God was going to do. So when the divine voice speaks, Jacob understands. And part of our problem in knowing what we ought to be doing in our lives is that we haven't listened for God's voice in his word. And our problem is that we haven't gone to the word often enough, and we have a tendency just only to look when we're in desperate need. And as a result, we don't know the language. And we don't know the ways and the means that God uses to affirm his purpose in our lives. But Jacob knew. His whole life had been bracketed by God speaking to him, even as his grandfather Abraham's had been. God assures him that going to Egypt is the right thing. The fear, I believe, is not a personal fear of safety, but it's a concern for the chosen people. Shall we leave the land that you promised to give us? You forbid my father Isaac to go to Egypt, and now you're telling me to go. Am I right in understanding what you want here, God? And God says, go. It's my purpose for you to build of you a great nation in the land of Egypt. The third thing that's here in the text is the message of assurance. Having been reassured of God's promises, we need to be reminded that God is always present. Jacob has his whole family with him, but that's not enough. God says, I promise to be your personal escort. I am not stuck here in Canaan while you're down in Egypt. I'm going to cross over the border with you. I will always be with you, for I am the God of all creation, the sovereign Lord of all nations. I will not only accompany you, but eventually, Jacob, I'm going to bring you back. And to give you a little guarantee of that, Jacob, and by the way, you're going to die there in Egypt. And Jacob seems to have known that. He was an old man. He said, but Jacob, when you die, your son Joseph will be there to close your eyes. I want you to know that although you're leaving the land, you will one day return. And so on they went. This caravan of wagons and children and flocks and herds, it must have been quite a spectacle. Jacob does not go alone. He takes everyone with him. This long list of passengers that I didn't bother to read reminds us that these particular individuals did live in a particular place and time, and they went on a particular journey. And it's a healthy reminder to us, as we've been studying this account of Joseph, that these are actual historic events. This is not just a good story, but God is speaking through actual historical circumstance. And in doing that, he teaches us. He reveals himself to us. We discover the kind of person he is, and how he deals with others tells us how he will deal as well with us. We discover that God is faithful in keeping his promises. We discover that God is serious about the demands that he makes on us. We discover how wonderful is his forgiving love. Even more wonderful, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God steps into history. God, who created all things and had created time, steps into the restrictions of time himself and clothes himself in human flesh with all of the restrictions of that. God comes into history so that he might meet us where we are, so that we might see him and understand his purposes for us. And he does that in Jesus Christ. As they near Egypt, Judah is sent to get directions. See, men do look for directions. Judah is sent ahead, and he goes to Joseph, and Joseph quickly goes to meet his father in Goshen, and it is an incredibly emotional experience once again. Years before, Jacob had wept when he believed that Joseph had died, and now Joseph weeps, but not because his father is dead, but because his father is alive. Tears of sorrow are replaced by tears of joy. And Jacob is fulfilled at seeing his son that he had counted dead for so many years. Now I'm ready to die in peace, he says. In many ways, his words here parallel those of Simeon in the temple when the infant Christ is brought in by his parents. Simeon sees him and knows that this is the Messiah for whom he has waited. And he says, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Jacob is now happy to go to his grave. He'd been sorrowful before, you remember. But now he's ready to die. But here is another great gift of God's grace. It's not here. You have to skip ahead a couple of chapters. Jacob lives for 17 more years before he dies. This guy's been dying ever since we encountered him early in chapter 37. But God gives him 17 more years. And does that sound familiar? How old was Joseph when he was taken away from his father? He was 17. And God says, yes, you've gone without your son for all of these intervening years, but I give you 17 more on the end of your life to affirm my promises and my graciousness to you. Isn't God gracious? We look at this story on the surface and all we see is trouble and we say, man, I'm glad I wasn't part of this family. But this family experienced God's grace time after time after time. The message of this move from Canaan to Egypt concerns the fulfillment of God's promises in prophecy and in dreams. in prophecy to Abraham and in dreams to Joseph, you will be in a foreign land. Your brothers will bow down and honor you. And in doing this, God confirms once again his promises and encourages his people in their faith. God has brought about the unity of the family. He's brought them to Egypt according to his predetermined plan. And even as he speaks to Jacob in this nighttime vision, he is affirming that the promises would yet be fulfilled. Now, these words of comfort and clarification in times of confusion and perplexity serve to strengthen Jacob, and they ought to serve to strengthen us as well. It ought to remind us that no matter what's going on in our world or in our lives, that God has a plan and he's completing it. And maybe you had at an earlier time in your life a feeling that God was directing you in a particular way, and somehow things have not worked out quite the way you thought. God's still at work, and he may yet fulfill that promise. We don't always have those specific promises like the patriarchs did about our lives, but we have confidence in knowing that God is always in control and that he will bring us eventually to glory, to be with him, that he will never leave us, that he'll always provide for us, that he'll give us the words to say when we need them, he'll give us the strength, and he will never at all leave us unattended. 23 years had passed before father and son are reunited, and they rejoice together. Joseph is the heir of the family, and he is also the ruler that God has chosen. You see, this was more than a family reunion in Egypt. It was proof that God never sets his plans aside. If Jacob and his children and their children had stayed in Canaan, they would have been absorbed into the culture and would have been useless for God's purpose. The Canaanites were probably the vilest, most pagan people that ever walked the face of the earth. They were so bad that 400 years later, when Israel comes out of Egypt finally and goes back to the promised land, God says to them, kill every man, woman, and child and their cattle and their flocks and burn their cities to the ground. These people were repulsive to God's sight. And God says, for 400 years I have given them the opportunity to repent, and now I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. That may seem harsh to you as you read through the later books of Joshua and the conquest, but it is God bringing his judgment, a judgment that he demonstrates for us at different parts in times throughout the history of the world, a flood that destroys the whole world except for a man and his sons and their wives. The annihilation of a complete people in the land of Canaan because of their wickedness and their sinfulness. And God continues to work, and many of the nations that God used in the past to bring judgment on Israel are no longer. As we looked last Sunday, where is Babylon? A few mud bricks that are kicked around in the sand out in Iraq. God is at work. There in Egypt, they would be under the protection of Joseph. They would have the finest things available to them, and God would accomplish his perfect plan. Well, a long list of names, that's to remind you and me that God is interested in you as an individual. We often skip those genealogies. We think they're too hard to pronounce and read, and it really makes no sense, the begats and begats, and we don't know who these people were, most of them anyway. But God knew. And God recorded their name for us. And even though we look through this list and we don't know anything about a lot of the people on this list, we know that at this point in time, God called out their name and said, come, I have a purpose and a plan for you. Isaiah writes, do not fear, God says, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And the amazing thing about that text is that it's not second person plural. You, like you all. It's you, you, and you, and you. I know your name. And so John speaks to us of the good shepherd who knows his sheep by their name. God is a sovereign Lord, and sometimes when we say that, we get caught up in his workings in the world, and we forget that he's sovereign in our lives too, that he has a plan and a purpose for you and me. That it may not be as grandiose as being the leader of Egypt, But at the same time, it is just as important and critical in his plan and purpose for his church in this day. What's your part in God's plan? Why am I here? What is God's purpose for me? God will honor those who seek to discover his purpose. God will honor them by granting them knowledge of it, strength to do it, usefulness in it, and even success. Are you willing to be part of God's plan? Are you willing to participate in what God is doing? Let's pray that God would use each one of us in these days to come to bring blessing to the world. For after all, we're the heirs of that promise. I will bring blessing through you to the whole world. And as we share Jesus Christ, so we bring that blessing to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your presence with us. We thank you for your great love. Bless us now with a new and renewed sense of your purpose for our lives, that we might serve you with gladness and with great joy. For we ask in the Savior's name, amen.